Bears.
I don't know if that's what you're calling yourself, Danny, but, you know, you did a great job, and especially that last hymn, How Great is Our God. Sing with me, How Great is Our God. You reminded me of a verse in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What a great verse that is, isn't it? Doesn't that lift you up to heaven? And I'm sorry that I'm loud, but that's the way I am. A brother said earlier, Nick projects well. I said, that's right, and I have a great face for radio too. But here we are this morning singing praises to our Lord. How wonderful that is. But you go further on in the Revelation and you hear another group saying, crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to save them from the wrath of the Lamb. So the question is this morning, whether you're here in person or you're on Zoom, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you saved by His precious blood and you can sing how great our God is? Or are you anticipating a lost eternity because you would reject Jesus Christ and one day will cry out for the mountains to fall upon you to protect you from the wrath of the Lamb? Which is it? Do you know Christ or you don't know Christ? I hope that when we leave this morning, every one of us will have a deeper walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll have a greater understanding of who He is and just what He has accomplished for us. By the time we leave here this morning at about 2:30, I hope that we're going to have that greater depth of knowledge of Jesus Christ. And our brother Williams told me, he said, go as long as you want.
No, I did not.
All right, we're going to debate that point, brother. Anyway, I want to thank you for the opportunity that you've given to me to be here this morning. I love being at Woodside Chapel. My heart really is in this chapel. I was here from 1982 to 1999. I was baptized in the baptismal pool back there by John Jeffers, I believe, baptized me. In fact, you know, it would have been great to have Art Mayer here this morning playing his saw along with you. I remember that. What a wonderful time that was. Get that saw out and that baton you use for the xylophone. He got some great notes out of that saw, you know. I don't know how he did it. But anyway, I want to thank you for the opportunity that you've given to me to be here this morning. I love being at Woodside Chapel. Turn with me over to James chapter 1 as we begin this morning. We're going to look at a few passages if time allows. I want to talk about sin and the result of sin and idolatry, where it takes us, where a pattern of sin in our lives can take us. And we'll look at some examples in the nation of Israel. Because as we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, that the nation of Israel was really an example to us for our admonition. All the things that happened to them are an example to us so that we can be prepared and careful not to repeat some of the things that happened to them. Israel was sometimes on a very high note with the Lord, and very often on a very low note with the Lord. Too often they were very low. They were found themselves deeply caught up in idolatry, in the sin of idolatry. And really all sin comes down to idolatry. Anything that I make more important in my life than the Lord Jesus Christ is an idol to me. And I can do that very easily. It's not hard to do that. You know, I can turn anything in my life into an idol. You know, I once had a car I bought brand new. The only car I ever bought brand new, 1987. I loved that car. An Oldsmobile. That car was beautiful. I waxed that car. I polished that car. I drove that car. I loved to be seen driving that car. That car was my pride and joy. I made that car. When I sold it, it was better than when I bought it. I put a lot of time and energy and resources into that car. That car became an idol to me. That car became an idol. I cared more about that car than anything else. Now I got a 20-year-old truck out in the parking lot. If you went out there with a ball-peen hammer and smacked the hood on it, I probably wouldn't care. Just don't hit the windshield. I got to see through that. But if you whack it with a ball-peen hammer on any of the sheet metal, be my guest. I don't really care. But my car became an idol to me. And when things become an idol to you, they get in the way of your relationship with the Lord. And when something gets in the way of your relationship with the Lord, then your relationship suffers and you wind up in sin. And pretty soon you find yourself away from the Lord. And now you're worshiping the thing that you created an idol out of. James chapter 1 gives us an example, gives us a picture of a process of sin. First of all, it tells us in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So right there in that very beginning verse there, verse 12, there's a couple of points there to notice. There's a blessing for everyone who endures temptation. Temptation is not sin, but temptation can lead to sin. And sin, we will see, leads to death. But temptation endured is blessing secured. So we see right here that when you endure temptation, there's a blessing waiting for you, prepared for you. It's a crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. What are we told by Peter? That we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, it is undefiled, it is reserved in heaven for us. All the blessings that we have in heaven that the Lord Jesus Christ has gained for us by his work on the cross are waiting for us. All the work that we do for the Lord in this world, all the service that we perform for him, all of the deeds that we do when he calls us to do them, everything we do faithfully to the Lord is in heaven waiting for us in the forms of crowns and rewards. When we endure temptation and we overcome it victoriously, that is counted for us as well in the form of a crown of life. We have blessings in heaven. Everything we do that glorifies Christ is accounted for us in heaven. So when you enter heaven, you're going to have a great reward for all that you do for the Lord on earth. Remember those three men who were given those talents, those portions of gold, that wealth, and one of them took that gold and he invested it, and it doubled. He had three talents, I believe it was, and it doubled. And then there was the second man. He had two talents. He invested it. It was doubled. And then there was that third man. He took his talent and he buried it in the ground. And he dug it up and he gave it back to his master when his master returned. And what did his master say to him? He said, "You're cursed. You wasted what I gave you. You didn't use what I gave you for any productive or positive purpose. You just let it sit in the ground." And he cast him out. Now think about that in my own life, in our lives. The Lord has given every one of us a spiritual gift. Are you using your spiritual gift to bring glory to the Lord, to serve the Lord, to honor him? Because when you do, you're going to be like those first two servants where he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So we see here that there are blessings in the forms of crowns for us in heaven. And what did our brother share with us from Malachi this morning? The Lord, the jewels that the Lord uses to make up his crown. That's who we are in the Lord. We're the jewels in his crown when we serve him faithfully, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. If I love the Lord, then my first desire is going to be to please him. I love my wife. I want to please her most of the time. And she would say the same thing about me. She's not here today, so I can say that. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, if I love him, then I want to serve him and I want to please him and I want to glorify him. But if I don't really love him, if I don't really care about him, then I'm not really going to put much effort into my walk with him, am I? I'm not really going to be in his word, because in his word is where you learn to know him. I'm not going to be in prayer, because in prayer is when you speak to him and you have a relationship with him face to face, so to speak. I'm not going to do those things if I don't love him. So I have to ask myself, how well do I love the Lord? Do I love the Lord more than I love my car? Because if I don't, then all I'm building in my life are idols. And I shouldn't be building idols. Now it goes on, let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. You know, it tells us in Corinthians that no temptation comes upon you that is such that is other than what is common to man. There's never going to be a temptation that comes to you and I that is beyond human ability, that is unusual to the human condition. But with that temptation, when Satan throws that temptation in your path, and he does it every single day, if you are faithful and want to serve the Lord, the one thing you can count on more than anything is that Satan's going to be right there trying to trip you up. He's going to be attacking you, so you got to be ready for it. You got to be careful and on guard for it. So what does he do? He throws temptation after temptation after temptation into my path, and he knows my weaknesses. He knows my weaknesses very well. He watches what I do, and he sees my weaknesses. He knows how he can attack me. He knows that about all of us. So he throws a temptation in your path, and immediately the Lord opens a way of escape. Satan throws a temptation, the Lord opens a door of escape. Now that way of escape is guaranteed to us. So what excuse do I have when I fall into sin? I can't blame the Lord. It tells us right here. It's not his fault. It's my fault because I don't take the way to escape. I fail at that. And the way of escape might be as simple as taking that remote and turning off the television, putting down my phone, not watching the news that's going to discourage me and take me away from the things of God, closing that book that I shouldn't be reading, driving my car down a different route so I don't see that billboard that raises lust in my heart, whatever it might be. It could be that simple, or it could be more than that. But you can always remember that the Lord makes a way of escape to get away from the possibility of sin, and we cannot blame God for it. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden? God told Adam and Eve, of any tree in this garden you can eat, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that fruit. If you eat of that tree, in that day you will die. They will be separated from God because they will be in sin. They didn't drop dead that day, but they were separated from God. That's as good as dead. And what did Satan do? He came into the garden in the form of a serpent, and he enticed Eve to take of that fruit, and she ate. Then what did she do? She gave it to Adam, and he ate. And both of their eyes were open, and they thought they were like God, because that's what Satan said to them. If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. Do you notice how enticing that is? Satan comes at you with a temptation. He makes it look very positive, very good, something that you should want. Yeah, I want to be like God. But that's not what was right for Adam and Eve. That was the wrong thing for them. They defied God's word, and it was sin to them. And what did God do? He goes to Adam, and he says, "Where are you?" God knew where Adam was, but that's not the question. Is it where are you physically? Where are you now spiritually? Where are you spiritually? You're separated from me because of your sin. No longer do they have that perfect fellowship. And then he goes to Eve. What have you done? She said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. And Adam said, the woman that you gave me, she gave me to eat. What are they doing? Immediately when they sin, they're looking for somebody else to blame. They're trying to blame God. But here it's very clear that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. It is outside of the nature of God to tempt anybody, nor is he tempted by sin. Jesus Christ was born absolutely holy and perfect by the Holy Spirit. And when he went into the wilderness, he was tempted by the devil after 40 days of fasting. He was hungry. And Satan came at him and tempted him three times. And each time the Lord responded. How did he respond? By quoting the Word of God. There was never any possibility, never any question about whether or not Christ was going to ever fall to that temptation. It wasn't ever in doubt. There was never, it was not going to happen. It is not in the nature of Christ to sin. He has no sin nature. Me, I sin every day. I have a sin nature. We all do. It is alien to the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, he can tempt nobody, neither can he be tempted. But notice how he responded to Satan. He quoted the Word of God. That's the weapon that we use. Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit. You want to defeat temptation in your life? You want to avoid sin in your life? Get very intimate with this book. I got to work on that because I'm not that far into it yet. But we got to be very deep into the Word of God, and that will give us the ammunition we need to fight against the enemy's temptations. But every man is tempted. Now, this is the process. Every man is tempted when he was drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So what draws me away from God originates in my own heart, my own lust. And what are we told in 1 John? The lust of the eyes, right? The lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That car that I had was the pride of my life. And I liked looking at it. So it's kind of the lust of my eyes. And I loved to be seen in it. So it was kind of the lust of my flesh, too. It was all about that car for a long time. I loved it. It became an idol to me. It was a sin. It was better that I get rid of it. It's probably at the bottom of a junkyard right now. I don't know where it is. Probably melted down. One of you might be driving it right now. You know, I don't know. Maybe it's in my truck. I don't know. But notice here the process. Drawn away by your own lust and enticed. That kind of sounds like what happened to Adam and Eve, isn't it? She was enticed with the promise that she would be like God. And she was drawn away from God. See, when we're drawn away, we're drawn away from what is good. And what is good is the Lord. And we're drawn towards what is wrong for us, which is sin. But it's a two-step process. Romans chapter 12 tells us the opposite. The process of holiness is to forsake that which is evil, forsake what is evil, take my phone and put it down, whatever it might be, you know, who knows what, turn off that, change that channel, turn off the TV, forsake what is evil, and cleave or cling or grab hold of, hang on to, grab it with a death grip, that which is good. And what's good? The Lord, His Word, being in prayer, being in fellowship, being at the Lord's table. This do in remembrance of me is the best thing that we can do, in my view. I love being at the Lord's table. It is absolutely the highlight of my week. I can say that with all sincerity. I love being at the Lord's table. I love being with the Lord's people. I love being at the Lord's table. But the deeper we're in this Word, the deeper we're in His Word, the more and stronger our grip is on the Lord. And the process that draws us away and entices us to sin will no longer have its strength that it once had. But the strength that we build is holiness. We forsake what is evil, cleave to what is good. Cleave to it. Hold on to it. We're never called to cleave to anything that isn't good. But we cleave, we hang on to, we cling to the things of the Lord. Lay aside every weight, Scripture tells us, Hebrews tells us, and all the sin that so easily besets me, and run the race to gain the crown. Didn't we talk about crowns of life? Now, how many of us would go and run a race? You're going to run a marathon, you're going to run the turkey trot at Thanksgiving. I know some people do that here, right? Are you going to strap a lead weight to your ankles and try to run that race? You'd be crazy to do that. Why am I going to try to run the race with the Lord with unrepentant sin in my life? I'm not going to get very far, am I? I'm going to fall down on my face. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. When sin is finished, what's the result? Death. Lust is conceived. I conceive lust in my heart. That doesn't come from anyone else. It comes from me. My own wickedness comes from each one of us, our own hearts. And then the sin has a function in us. It works a process in us. And at any one of those points, I could say, this is a mistake. This is wrong. I have to turn from this. But no. If that lust is strong enough, I'm going to let the sin fester in me. It's going to have a process. It's going to work on me. And then when its work is completed, the only result is death. That's why we die physically, because of sin. Now, none of us, if we know Christ, are ever going to die spiritually. We're going to be in heaven with Him, enjoying all the blessings and the rewards. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't death for our sin. We talked about it this morning at the Lord's Supper. Now, you go all the way back to the law in the Old Testament. There are six offerings in the law, six primary offerings. And we talked about some of those the last time I was here. We'll talk about them again if you invite me back. Today, we're taking a little break from it. But one of those offerings is a sin offering. Every time an Israelite had sinned, every time an Israelite would sin, they were required to bring a sin offering or a trespass offering, depending on the situation. But what happened to that animal when it was brought to the tabernacle, brought to the priest, brought to the altar? They would confess their sin, and that animal would die. That innocent lamb, it could be a lamb, a goat, some cases a ram, or maybe even a couple of pigeons. But those animals that were innocent of that sin died. They died. There's always a death when it comes to sin. Now we come into the New Testament, to the age of grace. Where's the death now? It's on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ endured death for you and I, so that we could have eternal life. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's grace. It's grace. So we see here that when it is finished, it brings forth death. Even for us, it was true. But Christ stepped in and went to the cross, and He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and He gave up the Spirit. He died for our sins. Always, always, always is the requirement of sin death. Whether an animal in the Old Testament died as a sacrifice, or whether the individual who rejects Christ will die eternally in the lake of fire and pay for their own sin, or you go to the cross and give your sin to Christ and He pays for it in His death. It was Christ who endured the wrath of God for us on that cross. You go all the way back to Jonah. What happened to Jonah? He's on that ship. Where's he heading? He's running away from God. And he's going to Tarshish, a place where he shouldn't be. About 2,000 miles away, all the way across the Mediterranean. And what does God do? He sends a great storm. And that ship is tossed around like a cork in the ocean, bouncing around. They don't know what to do. Those men on that ship, those sailors, are in trouble. They're in big trouble. They never saw a storm like this. They're throwing everything overboard to try to lighten that load, try to lighten that ship, try to get control of their situation. That's what they're trying to do. How many people in this world are trying to get control of their situation, get control of their eternity? Everyone. Millions. Billions. Who's in control of our eternity? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And we're told to trust Him and lean not on our own understanding, right? That's what we're told, Proverbs. But what did Jonah do? He goes to the sailors. And he said, the reason this is happening is because I've defied my God. I'm paraphrasing it. He says, throw me overboard and the sea will be calm. Well, they didn't want to do it. They kept trying it on their own. until finally they had no other option. They took Jonah and they threw him into the sea. And the very second that he touched the water, what happened? Right. The water was calmed. Immediately, the wrath of God was calmed. The very second that Christ died on that cross, what happened? The wrath of God was calmed against sin. And the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Not bottom to top, top to bottom. Now, we can go right into the very presence of God. So you see the process that brings us away from God? Holiness brings us towards God. And holiness is found in Christ. You know, we see a lot in churches today about, oh, happiness. I want to be happy in my church. We have to be happy. We've got to make people happy. Happy, happy, happy. Everybody wants to be happy. But tell me where that's true, where that tells us, where it's told to us like that in Scripture. Are we told that in Scripture? No. We're told it's not about happiness. It's about holiness. If I'm not holy, and it doesn't matter how happy I am, it doesn't make any difference. But I want to be joyful in Christ. Joy is happiness despite your circumstances. And that's what you have when you give it all to Christ. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 19. Let's see a little bit of an example here of this process at work. Now remember we said that these are examples to us of Israel? Exodus chapter 19 tells us in verse 3. Now, this is 3 months out of the land of Egypt. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. So right there, they saw the power of God at work in their lives. They left Egypt. How did they leave Egypt? By the blood of a Passover lamb. They were removed from their bondage to Pharaoh, their slavery, by the blood of a Passover lamb. They put the blood upon the doorposts and on the lintel. The angel of death passed over. The promise was, if I see that blood on the door, I will pass over and leave everyone in that house alive. But if there's no blood on that door, the very firstborn of man or beast will die. And that happened all the way up to Pharaoh. In fact, there wasn't a house in Egypt of the Egyptians that did not lose somebody. All the way up to Pharaoh, his own son. So they saw the power of God displayed. How are we redeemed? How do we come out of our bondage? We saw it this morning. We heard about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without spot or blemish. You know, right now, everybody is anxious to get a vaccine, right? A vaccine against COVID-19. And I'm not here to tell you whether you should get it or not. I'm not here to say whether you should get the Moderna, the Pfizer, or the J&J vaccine. That's your own decision. But what I will tell you is this. There's one vaccine that everybody needs that, unlike any other vaccine, is 100% reliable for 100% of the recipients, and it's lamb's blood. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that saves you from sin, saves you from a lost eternity. The vaccine against COVID-19 might help you against that virus, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will save you for all eternity, and that's what we have been saved by. And we see the power of God in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed in our lives. You feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. You see Him at work at the Lord's table. So they saw it. They saw it. Now, therefore, in verse 5, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Israel was going to be a kingdom of priests if they obeyed God in the covenant relationship. The promise that they had was predicated upon their obedience, but they had the promise. If they obeyed God's law, they had the promise. We, on the other hand, have the promise before the requirement of obedience. But that doesn't mean obedience wasn't required for us to have the blessings that God has for us. And what are the blessings? A peculiar people, separated for God. Who are we? We're a chosen people, generation, a royal priesthood, Peter tells us. We're exactly what Israel was supposed to be. The same thing. And we get that blessing by obedience as well. Not by my obedience, not by yours, but by the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who obediently, according to the will of God, went to the cross. For we're told that he completed all the work that the Father gave to him, and then he went to the cross. He was done. He could have went back to heaven. But the Father wanted him to go to the cross to pay for our sin. And he did it and suffered everything that that involved, including the wrath of God against my sin, against yours. He went there obediently. And now we are kings and priests before our God. No more priesthood. No more Levitical priesthood. We are the priests. We are the peculiar people. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. They said the same thing in chapter 24. They said the same thing in chapter 24. Now we go over to verse 18. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled." Everybody in the camp was afraid. They were trembling. Who's in the camp? The people of God. Do you tremble before God? I don't want to tremble. I want a healthy respect and reverence for him. But here they were afraid of God's presence. God told them in the previous verses that he was going to come and show himself to them. That should have been a great encouragement to them, a great strengthening for them for what they were going to have to do when they got to the promised land, was they were going to have to fight for the blessing. We are in the promised land, and what do? We fight for the blessing. You want the blessings of Christ? You got to fight for them, because the enemy is trying to deny you. So you got to fight for them. You got to grab hold of it, and you got to fight to hang on. But what did they do? We're told in chapter 20 that having seen the power of God displayed, after he gave them the commands, it says, "And all the people saw the thunderings and lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they moved and stood afar off." They ran away. They ran away. Are we running away from God, or are we heading forward towards him? This was a time when they were very vulnerable. They were just out of Egypt. This is a time when they needed God more than ever. A believer, you become saved, you need to know the Lord as fast as you can. It's a time of great vulnerability. The enemy will come right after you. Soon as they left Egypt, what happened? Pharaoh chased them all the way to the Red Sea with his army. As soon as you leave bondage and sin, Satan's going to chase you down. He's going to hunt you down like a roaring lion, it tells us. So we got to be heading in the direction of God, not away. And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, "Come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace." When? When things are going great, when you're on your best, when you're on your game? No, to find grace to help in time of need. Now, we can come any time, but especially and particularly when we're at our lowest point and vulnerable. Remember James chapter 1, where it tells us about the temptation and that leads to sin? Well, that's a vulnerable time. That's my lowest point. When I'm facing temptation, that's when I got to go before the throne of grace and ask for help in that time, more than any other time. So rather than running away, drawing away from God in fear, I should be heading forward to God in boldness with my needs. Now, where did this lead Israel when they, and we'll finish with this, where did this lead Israel? Rather than heading towards God and experiencing his greatness and his power that he was displaying for their benefit, They went the other way. What did that cause in their lives? The same thing it can cause in mine. Sin, idolatry. Go to Exodus chapter 32. A great scene that we know so well, the golden calf. Now, a brother shared this morning out of Acts chapter 14, and it talked about those who were making trouble, the Jews that were making trouble for Paul as he preached, stirring up the Gentiles against them. If you were to look in Exodus chapter 12, you would see when they left Egypt, who came with them? A mixed multitude. The mixed multitude is what we have to be on guard for. Because the mixed multitude will be in our midst. They're the unsaved who like to be involved in the church, but never commit themselves to Christ. But they want to run things. They'll want to run things. And they'll want to change things. They'll want to reorient everything for them. And it's very easy to fall into that trap. Churches do it all the time. They start out good. Galatians chapter 5, you started out well. What hindered you from the faith? That's what Paul said to the Galatians. Some churches started out great, proclaiming the name of Christ. Then years later, because of a mixed multitude, they're worshiping idols. You can't even tell that they were ever involved in the things of Christ. They're so far away from the Word. I've seen churches like that. But Exodus chapter 32 tells us this in verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together under Aaron. We're only about 45 days further into the, past where we started in chapter 20, chapter 19. Not that very far. The people gathered themselves under Aaron and said to him, "Get up, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him." The people that are calling on Aaron to make them gods are the people who don't know who the Lord is. They don't know him, and they don't care. So they say to Aaron, "Get up and make us gods that are going to go before us." So what does Aaron say? "Absolutely not. We're going to wait on Moses. He's coming back with God's law. You saw how God departed the Red Sea. You saw how God brought you out of Egypt by the blood of a Passover lamb. You saw God turn the Nile River into blood. You had light in your houses when the Egyptians sat in darkness. You saw the power of God displayed." Is that what Aaron said? No, but that's what he should have said. Aaron didn't say that. Aaron said to them, "Break off your golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me." So he jumps right into it with them. Give the people what they want. That's what Aaron was doing. And what happens when you give people who don't know the Lord what they want? You wind up with a golden calf. They don't wind up knowing the Lord. You wind up worshiping a golden calf. And Aaron said, "Break off your golden earrings." And all the people broke off their earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool, after he made it a melted calf. And they said, "These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now it's full-blown idolatry. Give me your gold, I'll give you an idol. Aaron put a lot of work into this. He must have known how to do this when he was a slave in Egypt. I don't know. He had to make a mold. He had to melt the gold. He had to pour the gold in the mold. He had to fashion it. He had to engrave it. He had to hammer it. He had to do a lot of work to make this into a golden calf. If we put as much effort into the things of God in our life, if I put as much effort into the things of God in my life as I do into the things that have no eternal value, then I'm going to have a much deeper relationship with the Lord, aren't I? And I'm going to be cleaving to that which is good and forsaking that which is evil. We all should put that kind of effort into it, like Aaron put into making a false god. And Aaron saw it, and he built an altar before it. So now you got your god. Once you have your idol, you got to have an altar for your idol. So Aaron makes an altar. Then what happens when you got your false god and you got your false god's altar? Now you're ready to worship. Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now, there's a problem there. He's got an idol, and they're proclaiming a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. They're mixing the worship of God with the worship of idols. How many churches do that? A lot. We want to bring in the things of the world because we think that's going to attract the world to the Lord. But really all we're doing is becoming like the world. So now we're worshiping at the altar of the world's idols. But we're still claiming to know Christ. The Lord said, you cannot serve God and the world. Galatians tells us that we walk in the Spirit and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's no in between. There's no neutral ground in there. You're either in one or the other. I'm either on one side or the other. I'm either walking with the Spirit or I'm fulfilling the lust of the flesh. There's no neutral ground. I can't be Switzerland. It doesn't happen. You've got to be on one side or the other. You've got to choose. Like Elijah said when he confronted the prophets of Baal, choose this day. Are you going to serve the Lord or serve Baal? It's a clear choice. But so many churches are trying to do both. And remember we said lust produces sin, produces death, that process. Well, we go over to verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin on them? When he should have been leading them to God in Moses' absence, he's leading them to idols. Poor leadership will bring down a good congregation, a potential congregation. What does he do here? It says in verse 24, and I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and out came an idol. I just threw the gold in the fire, and out came an idol. Is that simple? You know, it is that simple. I invest my resources in things that don't honor God. If I'm more concerned about my bank account, my job, my stock portfolio, whatever it might be, and I'm not criticizing or pointing the fingers at anybody, I'm thinking about myself. Or if my car gets all my resources, guess what? I've easily and quickly created an idol. And that's what we're told here. You throw your gold in a fire, out comes an idol. And what's the result? Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. That's why the Levites had the priesthood, because they showed loyalty to God. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Lust for an idol. Sin does its work. They build an altar. They worship at the idol. And then death. Death is the result every time. 3,000 people die. And then you go to the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches. How many are saved? About 3,000. So God always has an opposite, equal and opposite, or better than opposite, however you want to describe it. But how do we avoid this? Intimacy with God. What did they lack? Intimacy with God. They saw God's work, but they never really knew who he was. We got to not only see God at work, but we got to be in his word. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who can rightly divide the word of truth. The more we're in God's word, the less possibility that enemy who pursues us relentlessly like a roaring lion will be able to take us down. We got to put on the armor of God, it tells us in Ephesians 6, and never, ever take it off. Never take it off. Be in the word, wear the armor. Intimacy with God will preserve us from sin. Let's give him thanks. Dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the blessings we have in your word, the blessings that we have waiting for us in heaven, the blessings we have in you. We thank you for our salvation that you've given to us, eternal life because of your own work on that cross. It was your obedience to your Father's will that caused you to go to that cross, that we might be made whole, we might be made righteous, we might be made pure and holy. Our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. It's been thrown into an ocean that is bottomless and has no shore, as we sang about. And Lord, we can rejoice in that. Help us to rejoice every day in knowing that, and to have that more intimate relationship with you, to forsake that which is evil, and to cleave, cling, hold on to, grab hold of you forever and ever, that which is good. And we thank you in your precious name. Amen.